Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their Sunday school classes. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you join me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time of worship this morning thus far. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing of your holiness, of your might, of your power. Thank you, Lord, that we were reminded this morning that our God is a mighty fortress. You are our protector. You are our shield. Father, you surround us like a wall from the enemy. We thank you, Father, that we could sing of your eternal attributes this morning, that these songs are truths of God revealed to us from Scripture. And as we sing them, Lord, I pray that our hearts are not only encouraged, but that we are in awe to think that these marvelous eternal qualities of Yahweh are known to us, are directed at us. It is not just that you are a mighty fortress, it's that you are our mighty fortress. It's not just that you are loving, it's that you love us. It's not just that you are a God who is sovereign, but that you are working sovereignly in our lives for your glory and our good. Remind us this morning, Lord, that as we sing about you, may we never forget that it is that character of God that is poured out upon us, your children. We are the recipients of your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for we are not worthy of those blessings, yet you so richly lavish them upon us, as the Apostle Paul says. So, Father, thank you that our hearts have already been enriched and enlightened as we have sung the glorious truths of who you are. And as we now look, Father, to your word, I pray that you would continue to shepherd our hearts, that we would comprehend that much more of your goodness and what you have done for us. Teach us this morning, Lord. Draw us closer to you. We love you, King Jesus, and we ask all these things in your blessed, precious, and holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be turning to a couple of different places today. In light of the ordinances that you see in front of you this morning, this is the first time I think we have ever had communion and a baptism. And during the same service, I should say. And I really wanted to do this. There was some talk of scheduling, you know, one or the other for next Sunday, because nobody believed that I could actually preach in 30 minutes, so we would have time to do all this. But I wanted to do both of these because this is a perfect visual for you this morning. There are only two ordinances that the Lord has left us in the New Testament. There are two things that the Lord has given to the church that he has commanded us to do perpetually until he returns. The first one is the Lord's Supper. Jesus, when he was with his disciples, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are to break bread with one another, reminding ourselves of the body of Christ, and we are to drink the juice, reminding us of the blood that was shed on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin. And second, we have the ordinance of baptism, which we're going to focus primarily on this morning. The message is geared around our unity in Christ and seeing that through this picture of baptism. What exactly is baptism? What is its purpose? What is it telling us? What is it teaching us? Why did God command us to baptize as the church? It's very important for us to understand the significance, because both of these ordinances have been widely and vastly misunderstood in the church. The belief that the elements of the Lord's table turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, known as transubstantiation, is a false doctrine. That's not true. That is bread. Those are crackers. That is juice. They are pictures of what Christ did, not Christ himself. Baptism is taught in some churches that you need it in order to be saved. It is that final cleansing. It is necessary for you to enter heaven. That is also a false doctrine, nowhere taught in Scripture. Because if we add baptism to salvation, we have just added to the gospel. And it is no longer by grace through faith. It is by grace through faith and your works of performing baptism that gets you into heaven. So these ordinances, as glorious as they are, have been widely misunderstood. And I want to make sure that at least for baptism this morning, we all together understand the beauty and the richness of what is taking place when we see someone baptized as we will this morning. So as we begin our time together, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to do my best to preach this because this could really be a class. What we're doing this morning is walking through the development of baptism in the New Testament. And I want to share very simple yet profound truths with you this morning. Simple to understand, yet profound in their depths. And in order for us to do that, we want to begin at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, with John the Baptist. Why do we start here? Because John the Baptist is the one who was set forth by God to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John the Baptist was sent by God as a messenger to make the people ready for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And notice what we see John doing in verse 4 of Matthew 3. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that John's ministry included baptism. Now, this is before Jesus died, so the baptism that John is doing here was a picture of repentance. It was a picture of cleansing, people needing to be cleansed. The water in the Jordan did not clean people spiritually. Jeremiah talks about that. He says, though you wash your bodies with soap and lye, your guilt, the stain of your sin still remains. There is no shampoo you can use that'll cleanse you of your sin. There is no water so holy as to remove the stain of your guilt before God. So what John is doing here is he is baptizing people as a picture of their repentance. For those who understand their sin, for those who understand their need for Christ and their need for cleansing, they publicly declared that by going to John and being baptized. That was their way of saying, I need cleansing and I am turning from my sin to follow God and look to the Messiah. And then verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming in baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What's going on here is the religious elites, the Pharisees, they looked at John the Baptist and they saw these people getting baptized, and they said, oh, we don't need to do that. We're already clean. Why? Because we're descendants of Abraham. They thought that merely being a blood descendant of Abraham gave them access into heaven. We're good with God because of who my great, 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 great granddad was. It was Abraham. The promises were for Abraham and his descendants, so I'm a descendant, I'm in. Yet they were mistaken. It is not merely being a descendant of Abraham, but having the faith that Abraham had in God. And that is what they lacked. And John says, be careful. You think you don't need to be cleansed? You certainly do. Verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So notice that John understands his baptism isn't all sufficient. He understands he's a servant from the Lord and his baptism is a picture of repentance, but it doesn't actually cleanse you. You need something greater than just a water baptism. Yes, it is a picture of the cleansing, but you actually need to be cleansed. And even if you repent, your sin is still there unless somebody deals with it. John understood that. And he says, there's one coming greater than me who is going to baptize you. And it's not just going to be with water. It's going to be with the Holy Spirit. And the word baptize, literally to immerse, you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit. That's what we all need. But he also says that the one who is to come, and that is Christ, will also baptize with fire. What is the fire? Well, look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire there is a reference to hell. It's a reference to judgment. John says, this is why you need cleansing, because there's one coming who will either save you or who will judge you. He will either immerse you in his Spirit, or he will cast you into an unquenchable fire. John shows us all that we stand in one of these two roads. Either we have the Spirit and belong to God and have been cleansed, or we have rejected the Messiah and will suffer being immersed in the fire of his judgment. So we understand the baptism of John. It's not all sufficient, but it demonstrates a changed heart, someone who wants to follow God and who needs cleansing. But where do we get that cleansing? Well, it is not by happenstance that the very next story or narrative, Matthew 3:13, is the baptism of who? Jesus. So we move from the lesser to the greater. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. This is very humble of John the Baptist and reflects his character. Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John says, what? Me? Baptize you? It is I who need to be baptized by you. Remember, baptism is a picture of what? Repentance. That's what John the Baptist was doing. It is demonstrating those who need cleansing. Why on earth is Jesus getting baptized if he is sinless? Does Jesus need to repent of anything? No. Does Jesus need to be cleansed of anything? No. So why is he getting baptized? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 15, let it be so. In other words, let me be baptized, John, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, there's three things. Number one, Jesus's point here is that it fulfills righteousness because it is the Father's will. The Father desired for Christ to be baptized as the beginning mark of his ministry. That is why you see in verse 17, the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well what? Pleased. There's nothing wrong with him. He's not dirty. He's not a sinner. He doesn't need to be cleaned. I am pleased with him because he is following my will for his ministry on earth. And it is to be baptized. Now, the question is, okay, Jesus is being obedient, which fulfills righteousness, because as a man, he's submitting himself to God. But why is that fulfilling righteousness? What is in that that Christ is doing that's important? Well, John baptized people who needed to be cleansed, and Jesus is going to die for people who need to be cleansed. So by being baptized, he's identifying himself with sinners. He didn't come to die for the trees or the dogs or the antelope. He came to die for humanity. So he baptizes or is baptized by John so that he identifies himself with the sinners who need to be cleansed. And that leads us then to the third reason Jesus got baptized, which is in Jesus getting baptized, how is that demonstrating what he is going to do for those sinners? Well, what is baptism? You're out of the water, you go into the water, you come out of the water. What's going on there? It's a picture of somebody who has died, who has been buried, and who has been brought back to life again. Jesus, through baptism, is reflecting on his work in the gospel. He is reflecting on the work that he is going to do at the end of his ministry. He begins it by getting baptized, which foreshadows how he will end it, by dying, being buried, and rising to life again. And in that, Jesus is showing us, here is how those who need to be cleansed will be cleansed through my death, burial, and resurrection. So three very important points here that we see. Christ was baptized because it fulfills righteousness in accordance with the Father's will. It is a reflection of his work, the gospel work of dying, being buried, and rising again. And it is a picture of him identifying with the sinners who needed cleansing. So the first reason why you should be baptized this morning, if you are in Christ and you have not be, is because baptism models Christ. If Christ was baptized and he said, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness, do you not think you should do the same? If we want to be like Christ, none of us as believers in Christ should hesitate for a moment to be baptized. There's a second principle I want to show you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. He has already died. He has already been buried. He has rose again. And right before Jesus ascends into heaven, we read these words, Matthew 28. Beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Why? Because he has conquered sin and death. He has conquered sin and death. He died for all he came to save. He paid the penalty for their sin. He crushed the head of the serpent. He holds the keys of Hades. He has all authority. And we will see that in action officially and fully when he returns to reign for 1,000 years. But Jesus testifies here that the work is done. And then look what he says, verse 19. Go, therefore, notice that, church, in light of all that Christ has done, in light of the victory that he has won over sin and death, he says, now you, church, go into the world, spread yourselves abroad, and here's the main imperative verb, and make disciples. That is the imperative in this verse. It's not go, that's actually a passive verb. This make disciples is the imperative. That is the command. You, church, go into the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, well, what does that look like? How do I make a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, we know that it comes through the proclamation of the gospel. We see that earlier in the ministry of Jesus and even John the Baptist. But notice what Jesus says here in this text. Look at the second half of verse 19. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing believers in Jesus Christ is an essential act in disciple making. Jesus says, make disciples. How do you do that? Baptize them. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not if you feel like it. Jesus says an essential ingredient in making disciples is that you baptize believers in Jesus Christ. And the second thing he says is, well, finishing the first one, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because that baptism, as we have already mentioned, signifying that work of the old man dying and being brought to life again through Jesus Christ, that work of redemption is not just the work of Christ. It is also the work of the Father, and it is also the work of the Spirit. So you are baptized in the name of the triune God whose plan of redemption saves you. And then the second thing Jesus says is, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What are the two essential ingredients in making disciples of Jesus Christ? Number one, baptize those who come to faith. Number two, teach them the word of God. Teach them everything that Jesus has commanded us. Pretty simple, isn't it? So what is the significance of baptism? It's not only that it models Christ, but there are four things we see here. Number one, it is commanded by Christ. It is commanded. You know what that means? If we're believers and we have not been baptized, what are we doing? Disobeying. Number two, it is part of the disciple-making process, which means it is essential to Christ and something that we should not hesitate to do. Number three, it is a reflection of the triune God's work in salvation because you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And number four, it is a reminder of the unity that we all have in Christ. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says, make disciples of all what? Nations. And then you baptize everybody in whose name? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What unifies every single believer throughout all the world, in every country, in every culture? God. It is our faith and trust in Yahweh. So when we are baptized, whether I'm baptizing someone in Korea or China or Australia or here this morning, we are all united. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because we are all being baptized in the name of the only God that can save us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you see how important baptism is? All that just from this one text here. So not only does baptism model Christ, and that's why we should do it, but it is also commanded by Christ, and as you can see, carries great significance. So, modeled and commanded by Christ. But there's a third element I want you to see. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And here's where we get some of the false teachings that arise from those who mishandle the Word of God. So let's make sure we get the point clear here. Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost has preached a marvelous, convicting sermon. And in verse 36, he concludes the sermon by saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Christ both Lord," or made him both Lord and Christ, "this Jesus whom you crucified." He gave a sermon demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah, right? It's basically a massive "you messed up" sermon. You've been waiting for him and he came and you killed him. Now that was according to the divine plan of God, but they still sinned by condemning their Messiah to death. So there is a right response here. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's conviction. They get it. Oh, he was the Messiah. Oh, we do need him. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" And you see, there are some who will say, there you go. You need to repent and be baptized, and then you will be forgiven. That's not at all what Peter is saying here. How do I know that? Well, just look at chapter 3, look at verse 19. Here's Peter again. Look what he says. Just real quick, verse 19 of chapter 3. "Repent, therefore, and be baptized." Does it say that? No. "Repent, therefore, and what? Turn again, that your sins may be" what? "Blotted out." If baptism was an essential ingredient in your salvation, he would have put it there too. But he didn't. What did he put there that he also put in chapter 2? Repent. Why? Because repentance demonstrates that your heart has been turned away from your sin and to God. So in chapter 2, the word "for" in the middle is very important. For the forgiveness of your sins. It means because of the forgiveness of your sins. If you are truly repentant, then be baptized to publicly declare that you are now following Christ and thus have been forgiven. Not so that the water will forgive you, but that you doing that demonstrates you are a follower who has been forgiven. So in chapter 2, we see very clearly at the end of the first sermon preached, it ends with a call for new believers to be baptized. Don't turn there. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, a group of Samaritans come to faith and they are baptized. In chapter 8 of Acts, verses 36 through 38, we all know this, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith. And what does he say? "Hey, look, there's water. What is preventing me from being baptized?" And he is baptized. In chapter 9, verse 18, when the apostle Paul, after seeing Christ, he goes and he sees the prophet and the scales from his eyes fall off. And what does it say after that? He was baptized. In chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, a group of Gentiles are commanded by Peter to be baptized after coming to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Lydia and her whole household, who all believed, guess what they were? Baptized. Same chapter, verse 33, the Philippian jailer, the gospel was preached to him, and the Bible says to his household, they all believed, and guess what happens? They are baptized. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we should all know this. 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on his missionary journey. A bunch of Corinthians come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are baptized. Beloved, what is the pattern of the New Testament after you come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You are baptized. So, baptism is important because it models Christ. Baptism is important because it is commanded by Christ in Scripture. And then third, baptism is important because it is a pattern of the early church established in the New Testament. Why would we do anything different than what we see the early church doing in the New Testament? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Saved, baptized, saved, baptized, saved, baptized, saved, baptized. This is how important baptism is. Christ wants us, the church, to rejoice with those who are baptized. Because when we see our dear brother in Christ this morning get baptized, we are witnessing an outward profession of someone who says, I once was lost, I once was dead, I once was hopeless, I once was in darkness, and by the grace of God, I am now alive in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism declares. Look what Christ has done. I am alive when I once was dead. This is why you find it modeled by Christ, commanded by Christ, and the pattern of the early church, because it is a declaration that brings glory not to the one being baptized, but by the one who has saved the one being baptized, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The last text I want to show you this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we will end by looking at the theological significance very, very, very quickly. Romans chapter 6, look what Paul says in verse 3, and we'll make just a final note here. Paul says, do you not know, and he's speaking to Christians here, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is where Paul is showing us now the significance of baptism in a spiritual sense. What happened to us when we came to faith in Christ? Paul says, you were joined to Christ. But look what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what, church? Death. We are what, church? Buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was what? Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Does that sound familiar? Death, burial, resurrection. What is that? It's the gospel. What did we say? That pictured earlier on in Matthew chapter 3? It is a picture of someone who dies, is buried, and rises again. Hey, Paul agrees with us. Paul says baptism is a picture of the one who was dead, has been buried, and is now alive. But how can you, the one who needs to be cleansed, how can you, the one who is dirty, and the one who is a sinner, how can you actually come alive? It's by being joined to the one who died and came alive for you. The same power that brought Christ back from the dead is the same power that will bring you to life. The same power that hung on that cross to pay our debt is the same power that takes your old, wretched, sinful self that you are born with and nails it to the cross along with Christ. You see, what Christ did for us, we are united to him in that work so that his death becomes our death, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. Look what Paul says in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. Paul says, very carefully, watch this. We have been, okay, that's past tense, and we shall certainly be, that is future, and then look what he does in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer, what? Be enslaved to sin. The work of Christ has past, future, and present impact on your life. The old man dies with Christ. The new man will rise again with Christ. And presently, Christ reigns and dwells with you so that you are no longer enslaved to sin. Why? Because you are now alive. You are now awakened by the Spirit of God. You have now been born again. And Paul says, because you have been joined to Christ through your faith in him, you can now actually have victory over sin. You can now actually live for God. You can now actually be what God has called you to be. Because through your faith in Christ, you have been joined to Him. And being joined to Christ means everything, past, present, and future, has been transformed. So, there are realities in baptism that we see here that pertain to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And what we see here, and this is the point I want to make, is that here we see a baptism as a picture of our unity with Christ and our new life in Christ. So 4 points for baptism this morning, church. It models Christ. It's commanded by Christ. It's a pattern of the early church, of whom Christ is the head. And it is a picture of our unity with Christ and our new life in Jesus Christ. These are the glorious realities that should be going through our mind when we see a brother or sister in the Lord baptized. These are the glorious realities that should be going through your mind as you consider, should I get baptized if you have not been baptized before? You are bringing honor and glory to the God who saved you when you perform this ordinance. And the only reason why we can celebrate the new life that we have through baptism is because of the ultimate life that was given on our behalf. This table leads to that water. It is because the eternal God took on flesh, which is demonstrated through the crackers. It is because the one who took on flesh, hung on the cross, was nailed on the cross, shed his blood, and died as a ransom for me. That is why we drink that juice. And it is because of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross that then leads to the new man that comes out of the grave. You see the beauty of these two ordinances. It covers the complete work of Christ and what it does for the sinner. So we're going to prepare our hearts this morning as we first observe the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask that you please bow your heads, close your eyes, and Ruth, you can begin playing right now. I'm going to ask for the men who are helping with communion to please come forward. And before we take communion, just take some time right now to pray and just to thank God. To thank God for all that is yours through Christ. Prepare your hearts to receive communion. Pray and thank the Lord that He sent His Son. If there's any sin in your life right now, confess it before the Lord. Be reminded this morning of His majesty. Be reminded this morning of the cost of your salvation. It came at the death of the eternal Son of God. Thank the Lord for the great sacrifice He has made to secure our souls for all eternity.